Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. I'll be reading through chapter 27 and verse 5. Listen with reverent care to the reading of the infallible Word of God. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she answered, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. God's holy word. Pray with me. Well, Lord our God, as we encounter our Savior, and particularly, Lord, in his passion, and in those events leading up to his death, we are compelled to look at ourselves and our sin, that which brought Jesus to the cross. Our Father, be gracious to us that we would have a right sorrow for that sin, a sorrow that leads us to eternal life. We give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I imagine that every one of you has something in your life, perhaps several somethings, over which you have a great deal of remorse and sorrow. A thing for which you look back on and you say, "If I could do it over again, I would have done it differently." And perhaps you long to do it over again. It's a thing which, if it were made known, would bring to you shame and embarrassment. And you may be upset with me this morning for bringing it up, because we like to bury those things. We don't want them to be dug up. And yet it's telling how easily they're dug up, how shallow the grave is that they lie in, how near the surface they are. We all have remorse and sorrow in our lives for our past sins and failing, things we wish we had not done, or things that we should have done that we didn't do and wish we could. And perhaps we long to go back and do them over and do it right this time, but time is a barrier that permits travel only in one direction. And the question, friends, is not whether you'll have sorrow and remorse, But the question is what kind of sorrow it is. The text of Scripture before us today speaks of two different kinds of sorrow. We read of the sorrow of Peter here. As he was sitting in the courtyard as the trial was going on, a servant girl came out and recognized him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. We've already seen that when Jesus predicted what would happen, he wasn't bringing an indictment against them. He was stating a matter of fact. Jesus said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was what must happen. And Jesus was simply telling them that what he faces, he must face alone. They cannot go with him. They cannot help him in it. That through what occurs through the chief priests and teachers of the law, through the Romans, will be an instrument of the wrath of God that will come upon him. And when the fire of God falls, they must not have any connection with him save a spiritual connection. They cannot be with him when it happens. And that's what Jesus proclaims. Funny, isn't it? Peter's very declaration and intent of valor is where his sin will be found. It would have been better if he had simply meekly submitted to what Jesus said, "Yes, Lord." And though he may have felt sorrow for that and sadness, it would have saved him from the bitterness that he would soon feel. Oh, but sin is so much a part of the fabric now that even when we want to do good, evil so often comes of it. And it was so for Peter. It is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Oh, I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "This very night before the rooster crows, Peter, you will disown me 3 times. And he made one last declaration of his intent of valor and loyalty. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then it happened. The first denial was somewhat indistinct and nonspecific. The kind of a denial of a falsehood, you know, that we can easily justify later to ourselves. "You also were with Jesus in Galilee," she said, "but he denied it before them all." "I don't know what you're talking about." See, I didn't really deny Jesus. I just denied what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. But then it happened again. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied it again with an oath, saying, "I don't know the man." It was more specific and more serious. It was in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10 that Jesus had told them, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And it was more specific. "I don't know the man. I don't know Jesus." And he denies it, we're told, with an oath. That's not the insipid, "I swear," that people will say today. In Israel, oaths were taken in the name of God. And we may well read behind this that Peter's words went something like this: "I swear by the name of Jehovah God that I do not know this Jesus of Nazareth." And And a little while later, those standing there went to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." The indication here is not of one who is angry and so is cursing and swearing, as we might say. But to call down curses upon oneself as an oath in Israel would be to do something like this: "May the God of Israel unleash his wrath upon me and destroy me if I am not telling the truth. I do not know Jesus of Nazareth." And then the rooster comes home to roost. And when Peter hears it, he's filled with horror and self-loathing. And I can imagine as he went out thinking, "What have I done? What have I done?" And he went out, we're told, and he wept bitterly. Was he weeping over the denial? Or over the fact that he had so adamantly told Jesus that Jesus was wrong, that he would never deny him, that he had every intention of being loyal and of keeping his word? Peter experienced a deep, deep remorse and bitter sorrow, but he's not the only one. Judas also had a deep and bitter sorrow. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. And they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Whatever the motivation of Judas' betrayal may have been, it's evident that things did not come out the way he planned, did not transpire the way that he had engineered it to. And in that, friends, his case is somewhat similar to that of Peter. Things did not come out the way Peter had planned either. And I'll have you note that whatever we may think of Judas, that he's not the incarnation here of pure, stone cold hearted evil. He's not intransigent in his sin. The scriptures tell us that he's seized with remorse. He too says something like, "What have I done?" And in fact, he acknowledges that he sinned. He goes before the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said. "I don't know what it may have taken for a man to stand between a court of those people, people that he did not know personally, and to confess, 'I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood.'" And Judas feels a bitterness that is akin to Peter's bitterness, that both of them were sorry for what they had done. Deeply remorseful for what they had done is indisputable. That their sorrows were different can be seen from the outcome. Judas was sorry for his sin, but his sorrow was a prideful sorrow, a self-justifying sorrow. And when he couldn't reverse the mess he had made by giving back the money, he sought to justify himself by taking his own life, by paying for the sin that he had committed. How different from Peter's sorrow. Peter's sorrow was just as deep, and I have little doubt that Peter wanted to die at that moment. But Peter allows himself to be humbled in the experience. And I think it is the first hand of that experience which causes Peter to write in his first letter something that he writes not theoretically, but something by deep experience. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. cast your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. In Luke's gospel, we're told that before this event took place, that Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now Luke tells us that it's at that point that he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But Jesus indicates for Peter that a restoration will come. You know, after the resurrection in John's gospel, and John is the only one who reports it, we read that in this encounter with Jesus on the shore of the lake of Galilee, that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt, he was grieved, because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter's bothered by that constant query. And it seems almost cruel of Jesus to continue to prod Peter like that. There have been various attempts at explanations as to what we should understand by that. Most of them I've read have been unsatisfying. Until a few years ago, I read a suggestion by whom I'm not sure that was very intriguing, that the three questions and three affirmative answers correspond with the three denials of Peter, a way of saying to Peter, "Peter, it's over. I have forgiven you." And truly, friends, you know, in two letters of Peter in Acts chapters 1 through 8 that speak about the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter, never again is this ever mentioned. His denial of Jesus is never mentioned again. And how true it was in the life of Peter, the words of the psalm, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." There are two men here, and both are sorrowful. Both are remorseful over what they've done. But those sorrows are two very different kinds of sorrow. And for the sin and failing that I ask you to consider in your own life, when you think about those things, which kind of sorrow do you exhibit? What is your sorrow? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow produces death. It was the sorrow of Esau, of whom we're told in Hebrews 12:17 was a godless man who sold his birthright for a meal, and afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He was a sorrowful and remorseful man, but true repentance was elusive for him. This was the sorrow of Judas, who confessed his sin, that he had sinned, and who tried to set things straight, but when he couldn't, determined to pay for his own sins. How different from Peter's sorrow. Peter's sorrow caused him to be humbled by his sin, humbled under the mighty hand of God. And when the time came, God exalted him. You know, there's an ancient tradition within Christendom which says that Peter's great sorrow over this event so humbled him that hereafter, whenever Peter heard a cock crow, it was like Pavlov's dog, kind of. It caused him to weep. He couldn't help it. He did so uncontrollably. It's a moving story, full of pathos. I suspect, though, friends, that it is untrue. And I suspect it is untrue because Peter's denial is never mentioned in the scriptures again, never mentioned in his letters, neither by him, by anyone else. And because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leaves no regret. Leaves no regret. So what of your sorrow and your remorse over the things that you've done or left undone in your life? What kind of sorrow is it? Those who know me know that I'm an inveterate hoplophile. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the word, it means that I love weapons. I don't know why I love weapons. I just love weapons. And I particularly like swords. Where my brother lives in Rhode Island, not far from there is a place, a Higgins Armor Museum. And we go there to visit when we're there often. And I always go, I don't care too much about the armor, but I like to look at the swords. And a number of years ago now, when Don and I were first married, I acquired a replica of a European medieval arming sword, which hangs over my desk, for those of you who have been in my office. And I'm always on the lookout for decorative replicas of particular swords. They're particular ones that I'd like to have, a Bronze Age Egyptian sickle sword, a replica, not the real thing. Or a Greek coppice, that's a great sword. Or the Roman gladius. And I particularly like the blades that were carried by the samurai warriors of feudal Japan. Samurai warriors would carry two swords. They would carry their larger katana that was used as their primary weapon when they were fighting in close, and then a shorter wakizashi, which was used pretty much as a backup weapon in case they lost their katana in battle. But many samurai also carried a shorter blade, a large knife of sorts, not really a sword, the tanto. And although I'm sure that those were resorted to on the battlefield from time to time, the tanto had a particular function. It was there to perform the ritual of seppuku. And the ritual of seppuku was simply this, that if a warrior failed or dishonored his master, he was to kneel, take his tanto, drive it through his stomach, rip it across, and disembowel himself. If he had a good friend or an honorable enemy, he would stand by with his katana to lop off his head to ease his suffering. You know, when I came to Christ as a young adult, it was with such deep conviction for my own sin that I knew that the Bible was true when it said the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserved. But I was very much afraid to die because I knew that the misery that I was experiencing was somehow a prelude to a very long eternity. And when I understood the gospel, it was like a huge weight that was lifted from me. That though I deserved to die, Christ had taken my penalty for me upon himself. For a long time, I have planned that if I ever come across at a flea market or something, a decorative set of Japanese swords, three of them, that when I displayed them, I would take the tanto and I would bind it up in its saya, in its scabbard, from its kasaki, from its point, down to its kashiri, to the pommel of the handle, bind it up with white linen and tie it fast, as a witness, not because I can't or haven't or don't from time to time dishonor or fail my master, but because he bids that that blade stay sheathed because he has taken the penalty. If you're beating yourself up over past sins, and you've come to Christ and you've confessed them, friend, I want to tell you, you are walking a dangerous path and you dishonor Christ. Do you really think you can, by suffering for your own sin, add something to the penalty that he paid? Improve upon the work that he carried out? It's the mistake that Judas made. Christ didn't come into the world for your conscience to be trampled under the crushing load of your sin and a knowledge of the law. He didn't have to come for that. He came to relieve you from that. What kind of sorrow do you exhibit for your sins? A godly sorrow trusts Christ. It trusts the word of God when it says, he's removed from you your sins as far as the east is from the west. It is a sorrow that brings repentance unto salvation, that leaves no regret. It is the kind of sorrow that Christ died to give his people. What kind of sorrow do you have? Let's pray. Lord our God, your grace to us is amazing and unbelievable. Lord, as we look at the death of Christ for our sin, and Lord, would be humbled to the dust because of it, yet in that very death of Christ and by his resurrection, you've made the way that we should be lifted up from the death of our sin. And that, Father, those horrid things by which we've offended you, that we've been cleansed from. You're able to make us stand in your presence blameless with great joy, not because of our sorrow or our repentance or our goodness, but because of what Christ has done. Lord our God, help us to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, to produce in us a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, unto salvation, that leaves no regret, in witness and testimony that we embrace and acknowledge and understand that you, by your gracious dealings with us, has fully paid the price for our sin. Amen.